You're going to get a handout in a minute that is on Ignatius of Antioch. Ignatius of Antioch. And if you have your scriptures, let's turn to Acts chapter 6. So our study comes from Hebrews. Chapter 12, while you're in Acts chapter 6, let me just remind us of this. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "Since, therefore, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with patience the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." So we're looking at some of the early church fathers or mothers. There's a couple of ladies. And that passage is guiding their walk. A couple of things I'd like us to remember as we look at some of these ancient examples. These people lived and breathed just like you live and breathe today. They completed a week. They showed up at church on Sunday. These first three were heads of churches in the Mediterranean area. This fellow is Ignatius, is of Antioch. We'll look at a little bit about Antioch and what kind of city that was. But they are living in times that are different from ours, but they are fundamentally rooted in space and time just like us, right? We see the pictures of them. A lot of times we treat everything in the Scripture like it is detached from us. Somehow it's romanticized a little bit, like it was different and they were different. This idea that the author of Hebrews gives us, that we are supposed to be, since we're surrounded by witnesses, we're supposed to be running. Remember? Running. And so I want us always to remember, as we approach these testimonies of these witnesses, how did we run last week? Did we go backwards? Did we go forwards? Did we walk? Were we running? Were we really running? And as we do that, are we running looking to Christ? Because if we don't look to Him, everything else becomes drudgery. And I'm just impressed as I study these witnesses, as we're calling them, that these folks were single-minded. They were amazing. And I'm not saying that everyone has to be the pastor of a church. These first three were pastors of churches. But remember, in the body of Christ, I'm an accountant, right? I make money so that Ty can study full-time. That's what I do. I also provides for my family, but that's the body working, right? I need him to study full time because I need him to tell me the Word of God in the next service so that I can apply it. If he had to go make money, he couldn't study full time. This is the body of Christ working itself out. And so I'm not saying that every person has to be a pastor of a church. What I am saying is that everybody has to be running and everybody has to be looking to finish the race in a strong way. And the testimony of Ignatius, did the handouts show up? Okay, you've got them already. Wow, I must. As my son Drew says, As you know, I'm always finding money when I go out. So, who looks for money when they walk? Anybody? Some people do, some people don't. No. My grandfather taught me to look for money. And he said, you know, look, and we were walking from my house to the school where I grew up, and I found a penny. And I thought, I don't know, did he plant the penny? It was just there on the road. I found wheat pennies on the road, you know. And so I tell Drew, I said, Drew, I'm always finding money. He says, well, that's because you're always looking down. And I'm still meditating on that. So I'm always looking down. Let's look at Ignatius, and we'll get to our passage in Acts, because Antioch shows up prominently in the early church. So let me just say this by way of credit or recommendation. This is these first folks, a lot of the material comes from a book by Richard Newton. Richard Newton is a mid-1800s pastor, and he wrote several series. This one came from our bookstore. It was actually on the discount table, as God would have it. And I don't think I've paid for it yet. I keep forgetting. Maybe I need to get out my... Okay. But he's written a couple of these. One of them's on the Reformers. One of them's on the early church. And he always had in mind to do a second series post-early church, but he was not able to finish that. But this is great, simple material and great testimonies, and it's where we're drawing a lot of our material. It's just even Richard Newton is ministering to us through these other men. So we have Ignatius of Antioch. If you look, pardon me, I'm going through puberty again. If you look through the scripture, there's something that's going to come out. Ignatius' early life and parentage are unknown. A lot of these guys, they're shrouded in antiquity. We don't know who they are very much, but we do know how they ministered. He was always referring to himself as Theophorus, a Greek word for being born or carried by God. And I want you to remember, these are people just like you. Like the scripture says, Elijah was a man just like us, like passions. When the going gets tough, he runs and hides, even though he was blessed by God to do great miracles. So these people are like us. Don't put them up somewhere on some mental pedestal. Like us, they're in the trenches doing the Lord's work day in and day out. Most of the work they're doing is living. It's very unromantic if you go and visit a missionary. You know, what do most missionaries do? First of all, they stay alive. They live. They parent and they have housing duties and they've got food duties and they've got, you know, they've got to communicate with their donors. So it's just kind of an earning idea. They live. And ministry is what happens while we're living. Ministry is not something, young people, please, if you don't serve God when you're young, age may find you incapable of doing so. And a lot of these guys, they got installed early and they started serving the Lord early and then they were able to continue for a long time. So Ignatius refers to himself as Theophorus, a Greek word for being born or carried by God. Tradition says that when he was a very little child, Jesus took him up in his arms. And this is comes from Mark chapter 9, and I'll just read it for you. Mark chapter 9 and verse 36. It says, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in that house, he asked them, "What are you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." It's the antithesis of our modern culture, right? Our modern culture says, put yourself first, put your interest first. They say it a little better. They say, if you don't look out for yourself, no one else will. Right? Just a way of saying, put yourself first. He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Now, the truth is, we don't know whether Ignatius was this little boy. So we're not going to build some kind of spiritual case around that. What we are going to say is that the message is still there. Becoming like a little child is required in order to become a Christian. You can go on in maturity, but we are always becoming like a little child. The same kind of little child that jumps into your arms and you say, jump to daddy, right? Because he assumes, she assumes you're going to catch them. It's that kind of childlike faith that is the hallmark of a true believer. And so Christ actually talks about this event or has this concept of little children a lot. This passage is repeated in Matthew chapter 18. It's in Luke chapter 9. He goes on in Luke chapter 18, I tell you, anyone who does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And so a lot of times we get fairly sophisticated in our thinking and in our theology. These men and women were living out the Word of God in a childlike faith. And I encourage us to think about that and to practice that in our living. Remember as well that in Isaiah chapter 11, that a little child is going to lead them in the future times when God establishes permanent peace. A little child will lead them. There is this idea that we are always going to be children of our Heavenly Father. We don't sing that song anymore. Wasn't that a great song? You know that song? Children of our Heavenly Father, safely to bosom gather. Laura would know it because we were somehow separated at birth, and she knows all the songs we know. So we have this idea that he may have been, tradition says, the little boy who was brought to sit on Christ's lap in that example. So we know that, like Clement of Rome, that Ignatius received instructions from the apostles Peter and Paul. So you see that Ignatius was born about the same time as Clement of Rome, died about the same time. So he is a peer of the apostles, and he's a peer maybe a half generation after, and he's a peer of Clement of Rome. And he's a little bit ahead of the fellow we study next, which is Polycarp. So when he became familiar with the gospel, he accepted Christ. He became a disciple of the Apostle John. The guy we studied next, Polycarp, was also a disciple of the Apostle John. John was great at making disciples. I mean, he was active. He's not on our list because we're not looking at folks specifically in the Scripture. On account of his knowledge of the gospel, his life, his fellowship with the apostles, these men, Peter, Paul, John, appointed him as head of the church at Antioch. You should have there a map. Do you have a map on your? It's just a map of Paul's third missionary journey. It helps to, again, to anchor the fact that these are not, even though these cities are strange. Polycarp is Polycarp of Smyrna, which we all know is in West Atlanta. And so you can see there, Antioch is way on the right-hand side of your page. And what's happening in Antioch is there's these missionary journeys, there's these ministries between the churches, and everybody's going about as far as Antioch. Antioch is kind of defined as the outer limits. We're going to go to Antioch, then we're going to come back. And so Antioch a lot of times has this start and stop concept. But I wanted you to see Antioch. You can see its relationship there to Jerusalem down below. And then if you want, you can already look at Smyrna, which is up in the middle of your page there, on actually a bay, the Bay of Smyrna, there in the Mediterranean. So just so you have some sense of where people... Oh, by the way, it's interesting. Do you see the Antioch in the middle of the page? Antioch in Pisidia. This is the equivalent of Five Forks Trichem. You know that story, right? So we have Five Forks, and there's a Five Forks down in downtown. So when they built the Five Forks up here, they named it Five Forks Trichem because basically everybody thought, I'm trying to get to Five Forks because Five Forks is in downtown Atlanta. And then this one became the one that was the pseudo Five Forks. Actually, there's a little town called Trichem. There's a little town called Five Forks. Five Forks Trichem connects them. That's the true story. But there actually is probably some urban legend reality somewhere in there. So you had the greater Antioch, which is the one we're speaking of, and then you had the lesser Antioch, which is that one in the middle of the page. So Antioch was founded 300 years before Christ by Seleucus, one of Alexander the Great's generals. It's on a river, Orontes, 16 miles. This city was par excellent. It had a 4 mile center street, ran for 4 miles straight. It obviously was not in Atlanta. We don't have anything that goes 4 miles straight. 4 miles straight, marble columns on each side for 4 miles. And the city had about 500,000 people in it at the time. So this was the place to be in Asia Minor. This was one of the major, major cities, if not the principal major city. And why do you have a church there? Why do you have things happening there? It's because it's the metropolis of the area. It was on the Silk Road, the Persian Royal Road. It eventually rivaled Alexandria as the chief city of the Near East. And it was also where the main center of Hellenistic Judaism was rising up. And you're going to see this a lot, because when we look at Acts, you'll see that people are coming from Antioch to go to persecute the Christians in other places. Jews are coming from Antioch. Why are they coming from Antioch? Because it's a hotbed of Judaism. And so Antioch is kind of fomenting and consolidating different religions. It also became eventually the one of the main early sites of Christianity. And so you can see there, it was once a great metropolis at the bottom of your page, 500,000 people. It declined to insignificance. It basically was the Silk Road moved. There were other trading routes. It became in decline, and then it was racked by numerous earthquakes, actually. But it was here that Christ's disciples were first called Christians. And even Wikipedia calls it the cradle of Christianity as a result of its longevity and pivotal role that it played in the emergence of Hellenistic Judaism and early Christianity. So let's look at Ignatius's life. This is his backdrop. He has a complex world, right? Remember the Chinese curse? May you live in interesting times. Chinese curse, right? May you live in interesting times, because your world is always a mess. Ignatius lived in a world that was always a mess. It was always being challenged both spiritually and practically with persecutions. And we can see this as we unpack Acts. But Ignatius had the gift of knowing what to do and doing it. Knowing what to do and doing it. And I'd like to call this out for our illustration and example this morning, because I think a lot of times we are very, very comfortable with our theology, with what we know in terms of what kind of the way we have our theology mapped out and worked out. But putting it into practice is a special gift. Knowing what to do and knowing how to do it is the key to success in life. That's it. If you know what to do and you know how to do it, and it's where the rubber hits the road. My wife, Kimberly, so much better at this than I am, right? I can tell you why a million times over. She'll say, "What? This is what we're going to do." I'll never get to what. I'll live in the why. And not bless people as a result. That's why it's not good for man to be alone. Acts chapter 6. Thank you for your fingers probably worn out there. Acts chapter 6. So here they are choosing co-laborers. And here is this environment, again, of the Hebraic Jews complaining that their widows were being overlooked. So the church there, the young church, decided to appoint deacons. Verse 5 says, this proposal, that we will appoint deacons so the apostles can focus on the ministry of the word, this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Pharmas and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. Now, you wouldn't know this, because if you're like me, it's just like, that. Okay, yeah, they elected some good guys. Great, what's next? In my simplicity, in my naivete. But if you see that Nicholas was from Antioch, so one of the early church deacons came from Antioch, and he was a convert to Judaism. Why does that make sense? Well, it makes sense because he was converted first to Judaism because Antioch was a hotbed for Judaism. I can't say full fact, but the presentation seems to be, why would you have a convert to Judaism appointed as your deacon? Right? We're supposed to have Christians. Unless you're using the word just wholly interchangeably, and it doesn't seem likely because this whole passage is actually making a distinguish between the traditional Judaism and the new way of Christianity. I suspect that Nicholas from Antioch was a convert to Judaism and then became a convert to Christianity. And he did all this in Antioch, and then he became well-known and appointed here as a deacon. If you look at chapter 11, we're just going to walk through Acts quickly. And just think, real people, this is Ignatius's church. This is the church he has to preside over. Large metro congregation, lots of activity, lots of things going on. In Acts chapter 11, verse 19, it's going to actually kind of give us a backdrop on Antioch. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, from Cyprus and Cyrene, more Greek areas, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God. He was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. All right. Ignatius is part of this group. These passages we're describing, he's there receiving Barnabas. He's either, if he hasn't been appointed as head of the church, he's part of this congregation. It's going to go on to tell us about Barnabas. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So Antioch, I mean, we have our guest teachers. Antioch had its guest teachers. And these were men who had seen the Lord firsthand. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And my suspicion is, why are they called Christians first at Antioch? Because remember, during the Roman times, Christians were always a subset of the Jews. But here, because you had such a hotbed of Hellenistic Judaism, the Jews said, no, 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 you're Christians. You're not us, right? We're Jews. You're Christians. And so this distinction starts to be made. I mean, I think sometimes we have in mind they were called Christians because of their piety or because of their differences in theology or whatever. And all that's probably true. But it was the Jews who basically coughed them out of their mainline denomination and put them on their own plane. Verse 27, during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. Now, wait a minute. Somebody comes into Providence Church Duluth and he stands up and gives a prediction. What you going to do? We just read this like, oh yeah, Bible times, miracles, they were coming and going, people were prophesying, dead were being raised. It was just a different day. Everything's boring now. I'm just saying, as Troy says. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So you've got a church, just a church, big church, lots of activity, lots of people being ministered to, lots of teachers teaching and people receiving the word. You have God using that church to minister to other churches in the area. And you have Ignatius at the center of this activity. Turn to chapter 14. Verse 21. They, which is Paul and Barnabas, you'll see at the chapter, verse 1 of chapter 14. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Let me back up and start in verse 19. Some of the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. Again, why are they doing this? Because it's a Hellenistic Jew hotbed. And so you got people coming in from all over saying, hey, Paul and Barnabas are troublemakers. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, thinking he was dead. If you have people coming from Antioch stoning Paul in Iconium, do you not think that these same people are causing problems in Antioch? You know they are. You know that this is a rub, right? It'd be like us and the Catholic Church next door always actually, you know, in public and private battle. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in Derbe and won a large number of disciples. Then where did they go? They went to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Where did the troublemakers come from? Antioch and Iconium. I mean, these guys were right back in the fight. I mean, they got up, they go right back into the hotbed that's the problem. There is this idea today, and I'm not going to go into it for sake of time, but there's this idea today that Christians have some kind of, we build a wall and we retreat into our pseudo compounds. No way. We're here to be in the communities. We're here to be in the culture. We're here to be active. We're here to take the Word of God to the dark places. And these can be dark places culturally. They can be dark places theologically. They can be dark places practically. But we're here to take the Word of God and the light to people that don't know and haven't heard, even Satan's strongholds. I can imagine that Ignatius was delighted to see them. Hey, yeah, it's been going bad. We're good to see you guys. Reinforcements. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Note that quote, because Ignatius is going to say it again. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them. Most likely Ignatius, somewhere in this appointing of elders, in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, well, that's a lot of people, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how God had opened the doors to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So here you've got Antioch giving missionary journeys and then these guys coming back and giving a report back to them. Quickly, let me just finish. 15 verse 22. Again, you've got a different form of the conflict between Judaism and Christianity. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leading among the brothers. With them they sent this following letter: to the apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. And I'm not going to read it, but it basically says, it seems good by the Holy Spirit for us not to burden you with the requirements of Judaism. Verse 29, you are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Verse 30, the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas encouraged the brothers, spending some time with them. They were sent off with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. I'm not going to spend time, but there's other examples of this kind of conflict and this extra ministry going on at this church. And so here is Ignatius shepherding, as Ty does for us, tries to do it for us, you know, kind of wayward sheep. He's shepherding in these interesting times his church. And it is patient endurance. It is day in and day out ministry. This is not one-hit wonder, right? He's not sacrificing himself at the martyr at the end of the day because he's trying to redeem a lost life of worthless pursuits. He's doing this day in and day out so that when he gets to the end of his life, right, he's going to say that God has been with me all these many years. How can I deny him now? And it's day in and day out that this occurs. It's day in and day out where you're ministering the gospel to yourself, where you're ministering the gospel to your family, where you're ministering the gospel to those around us, where we're taking advantage of opportunities and not wasting them. That's how these men are living. And it's the example for us. So he knew what to do. He knew how to build the bridges and to the appropriate common denominators where you don't sacrifice the gospel, but you still build a consensus among, you know, Jews that were coming over to Christianity and Greeks, and making one group like heaven's going to be, right? One group. He knew how to shepherd that kind of congregation. We also see that he teaches us in the middle of your last page the lesson of patient endurance. And for you guys who don't like to read, you can just look at the picture on the front, because that's what we'll be talking about as we finish here. The Roman Emperor Trajan came to Antioch in between military campaigns, and observing the rise of Christianity, began persecuting Christians there. And let me see if I have my notes on that. I don't see them, so I'll just use this. I had some additional notes on Trajan. Here they are. Thank you, Lord. Trajan was one of the greatest Roman emperors. And it's interesting, this is actually a non-Christian kind of history of the Roman emperors and how their approach was to Christianity. At least I believe it's that way. And the basic comment of these Roman emperors is they were considered to be friendly to Christianity if all they did was they didn't actively pursue you, and if they gave you a chance to recant. If they gave you a chance to recant and then you said, hey, I'm not a Christian and I'm going to agree to swear allegiance to the Roman emperor kind of thing. If they give you a chance to recant and then if they just kind of discover you by accident, then they're considered to be friendly to Christianity. Not exactly what we consider religious freedom, just so you keep that in mind. So in AD 99, or what... I love this, in what Richard Newton always calls in the Christian era. In the Christian era, 99, which is true. After Christ, he passed a law forbidding unauthorized associations. He passed legislation condemning Christianity and its adherents. It was partially in response to Pliny the Elder, who is a historian, who was concerned about growth of Christianity in the provinces. Pliny received many complaints about the success of Christianity, and he noted that many temples were almost empty. Praise God, right? false teaching and false worship were being pushed back. He was not a cruel man, and his very moderation had infuriated the local populace. But you couldn't worship Christ. The local folks had already killed some Christians on their own. So this is a question of command and control, right? It was kind of a Romans were kind of autonomous. They let other people run their local jurisdictions. So these local jurisdictions would want more attacks on Christians. And so they kind of did it. They lynched on their own. Thus, Pliny requested instructions from Trajan. In reply, Trajan did not command that Christians be sought out, and he did not allow anonymous denunciations. But if found, they could choose to reject Christianity and be excused. No problem, right? Just reject Christ and you'll be excused. Thereupon, Pliny questioned many Christians, hoping they would reject Christianity. But he reported to Trajan that he sent to death those who persisted in, quote, their disobedience and their invincible obstinacy. Two famous martyrs, Simon of Jerusalem and Ignatius of Antioch, were victims. So here's Ignatius. Trajan condemns him because he's trying to make an example of the head of the church. Just before that, Ignatius thought it best to seek an audience with Trajan. This, to me, sounds like John MacArthur going on different public, high-profile news and basically making cases with other high-profile people. Now, this is on television, which didn't exist at the time, right? But this idea that that Ignatius was willing to go all the way to a public official, make his assertion that the Christian religion is going to be the ultimate winner. He said, there is but one true God, and that is the God whom the Christians worship. The Christian religion will, in the end, surely overturn all other religions and fill the whole world. Sounds a lot like Daniel, right? The little rock grows, fills the whole world. And Trajan, of course, you know, he viewed it as provocation. He came down on Ignatius. And we don't have this idea because whether you like Guantanamo or not, there's nothing like this. Except in our world, other than in areas where Christians are being persecuted without any protections. So he had Trajan scourged. These had lead bullets at the end of them. We know this. He's forced to hold fire. He's forced to walk on fire in his bare hands, bare skin. While he was walking on the fire, he had strips of paper dipped in hot oil slashed to his sides, you know, kind of pulling off flesh. And then he had flesh torn from his limbs with red-hot pincers. He reportedly bore it all without a murmur. So finally, Trajan, frustrated that he could not break this man, ordered him to be taken to Rome to thrown to the wild beast. So now, like Paul, he's got the chance to go to Rome, and he's going to go hither and yon, and he's going to minister to all these people. And it's not like, hey, you want to see my scars? His concern when he gets to these meetings in these local churches, as he's going to Rome to be martyred, his concern is, hey, remember to pray for the church at Antioch. That's his focus. He doesn't care about this. He cares about the support and the ministry of the Lord in that local congregation that he loves. When Ignatius heard the order, he said, I thank thee, Lord, that thou hast been pleased thus to perfectly honor me with thy love. And thou hast thought me worthy with thy holy apostle Paul to be bound with iron chains. Isn't that your first reaction when you get bad news from the doctor? Thank you, Lord, to perfectly honor me with your love. That's not my first response, right? Because I live a divided life, trying to serve the Lord, but serving too much mammon at the same time, and that creates conflict in my soul, and when that happens, my heart is revealed. Right? Maybe it's true with you. The singleness of these early saints. He called his chains his jewels and ornaments. And I don't have in mind that it was just sarcasm, right? He's just being sarcastic. Probably not. Polycarp, which was one of his friends, one of his associates, he wrote, while he was on his way from Antioch to Rome, he writes 6 epistles back to Antioch. And again, we think, well, who can write an epistle? Well, people wrote epistles that are not included in the scripture, but these were considered to be of the Lord and canonized. But there's other letters of encouragement. Polycarp said, they contain instructions and exhortations to faith and patience and whatever is necessary to build us up in the religion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he was martyred on December 29th, 2016 or 17, we don't know. His last prayer was, let the fire and the cross, because he knew he was going to go to the wild beast, let the fire and the cross and the assaults of the wild beast and the breaking of bones come upon me so that I may be with Jesus, my blessed Savior. I would rather die for Christ than live and reign the sole monarch of the whole world. Think about this in light of a $900 million Powerball lottery. How many people, to get to that big of a number, you've got to have a lot of people paying dollar tickets. I would rather die for Christ than live and reign the sole monarch of the world. And Richard Newton says, he laid down his life. He laid down his life as easily as a person takes off a coat. I'm done. My ministry's done. These guys are such an encouragement. And I pray that it calls us perhaps into, I don't want me to make some kind of wild shift. I want us to take advantage of the next opportunity we have to serve the Lord. And then the next one. Because that's where the ministry happens. Right? It's not some huge altar call and, you know, I'm going to do something big because I've got, you know. What happens is that these things, the electing of disciples, it's called out because they're trying to get food to the widows. And this, you know, this effort, this is how ministry happens. It doesn't happen on the mountains. It happens in the valleys. And I encourage you to use your valleys this week and consider, am I singly serving the Lord or am I serving other things? And then, as the Bible says, loving one and hating the other. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Lord, thank you that you've preserved your word and bringing the gospel down to our generation. Lord, I thank you for these men and women that have gone before us again. I thank you especially for this fellow Ignatius of Antioch. I thank you for his faithfulness even unto death. God, I thank you that you have laid up for us a crown of life if we endure till the end. And God, I pray that our endurance would not just be a contemplation of some great persecution in some future day, but I pray that we would understand that we are to take up our cross daily and serve you and minister to others and forsake ourselves. And God, I just thank you that Christ did that ultimately, and I thank you for the apostles that inspired this next generation of disciples. And God, I pray that discipleship discipline would come down even to us here many thousand years later. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.